Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth after communion to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Before we begin our Bible study and also recognize the Lord's Supper and commemorate His grace, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of coming together in time to study your word, to grow in grace, fulfill the mandates that you have given us, and to glorify you in time and eternity. In Christ's name, amen. On the night that he was betrayed, the Lord converted the Passover into the Lord's Supper. And this is the only ritual that's commanded for the church age. We call it the communion or the Lord's Supper. And it really is a test of concentration. Can we concentrate for a few minutes on the person and the work of our Lord and Savior? And that's all that it really constitutes. Unfortunately, many churches have emphasized the ritual, and they kind of forget what the meaning behind the ritual really is. But that's simply it. It's very simple. It's a simple ritual, but it requires us to concentrate on a couple of Bible doctrines. The first, of course, being that Christ is perfect and qualified to go to the cross for our sins, and he is called the last Adam. No other human was qualified to go to the cross for the sins of the world because no other human was born perfect. Adam was created perfect, Christ was born perfect, and Christ never committed a sin, either mental attitude sin, sin of the tongue, or overt sin, although he was tempted far beyond anything we can comprehend. And so when Christ took the bread, he passed it out to his disciples in the upper room, and he said that this was his body. And that indicated, of course, his perfect humanity, that he's qualified to go to the cross. And, of course, his humanity, and he is true humanity and true deity and one being forever, had to make the volitional choice to do so. During the Last Supper, he had, of course, indicated that he would do the Father's will, and that's exactly what he did. But he used his human volition to do so. The bread, therefore, represents his perfect humanity, and he passed out the bread and told them to eat this in remembrance of me. And that is the remembrance is that he's qualified to go to the cross for our sins. Let us partake of the bread. Likewise, after he had handed out the bread, he took the cup. And the cup, of course, represents the work of Christ on the cross. The doctrine of the cup, we studied many times. There are several cups in the Bible and several references to what the cup means. But in this case, the cup means it's filled with the sins of the world. And Christ would therefore take those sins of the world and identify those into his own body. And we know that he bore the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. And that's what this cup represents, is his work for us on the cross. And so when Christ passed out it would be unfermented grape juice. It wasn't wine, it was unfermented grape juice, because the Passover had unfermented grape juice and unleavened bread, which means no works. And the work, of course, is accomplished by Jesus Christ. So he passed out the wine, and he said to drink also in remembrance of what he would do for us, what he has done for us. Let us drink. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege of celebrating and remembering what your Son has done for us on the cross, fulfilling your plan that you developed in eternity past. We now pray that you will challenge us as we enter this great book of Titus to discern and study what you have put before us as our daily food. In Christ's name, amen. The book of Titus is called one of the pastoral epistles. And of course, if you look at the commentaries, it's really amazing. If you look at the commentaries for any given book in the Bible, it's like none of them were written during the first century. They're all written sometimes 300, 400 years later. And this can't be true, etc., etc., etc. And these are called minimalist. And most of these scholars, of course, couldn't think their way out of a wet paper sack. We concluded the book of John, of course. They've got a fragment of John that's in a library in England. And this fragment was found in Egypt, which is far away from the place where it was written, in Ephesus. And that fragment is dated to 100 to 120 A.D. Now, if the book of John was written in 96 AD or 95 AD, that's almost right next to the autograph. And it had to travel all the way. That copy had to go all the way from Ephesus to Egypt. So if it made it that far, obviously it was written when it said it was written. The early church fathers indicate that the pastoral epistles are the Word of God, and they were written when they were written. So you can always see these hoity-toity people that have these ideas, and they come up with these profound thoughts. We know that Paul had very bad eyesight, and when they talk about variations in the style of writing, that's because he had different folks that he was dictating to. And God the Holy Spirit, of course, without changing the personality of the writer, communicates his exact thoughts to us. So it's almost laughable because these people actually are very prejudiced against the Word of God, and they will develop any type of little theory that they can to publish a newspaper, or rather a professional paper, to seem that they've had a profound thought. But Titus is, again, one of the pastoral epistles. What does that mean? It's written to a pastor teacher. Titus was a pastor teacher. The other two pastoral epistles are 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And of course, in preparing for Bible class, I was reading some of these commentaries, and these people indicated, well, the doctrines in Titus simply don't line up with the doctrines in some of the other letters. Of course, they wouldn't know a doctrine if you hit them upside the head. The doctrines line up precisely, and the author identifies himself right in the front of the letter, as Paul does in all his letters, as Paul. So if this letter was written, and it was written in the first century AD, you wouldn't be able to pull off a forgery, because everybody would know that it's not Paul. So it's really almost humorous, if it wasn't so sad, at the attempts by these so-called minimalists to denigrate the Word of God. But we won't dwell too much more on that, because it's very sophomoric. And so the letter was written. Paul, remember, was arrested when he went into reversionism by the Romans in 58 AD. He spent 2 years in Caesarea, and he spent 2 more years in Rome itself. And that's when he wrote the books of Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, and of course Ephesians, which we studied. And Paul anticipated that he was going to be released immediately in Colossians and Philemon. He was released. He was released in 62 AD. And from there, he went on his last missionary journey. He took Titus with him. He went right back to his traveling seminary, collected his pastor teachers around him, and took off to the west. And one of the places he visited, as we're going to see in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, was the island of Crete. And he left Titus on the island of Crete and got the boat and left. And of course, this letter was then written by Paul to Titus while he's still on this island. Why did Paul leave Titus on the island of Crete? Because the island of Crete had a lot of positive volition, a lot of churches there, but they were getting off of the mark. And so Titus was the troubleshooter for Paul. And he was a fantastic believer, a wonderful Bible teacher, and he was often used by Paul when other people failed. And so Paul left Titus there and got in a ship, sailed off. And this letter was probably written, we don't know exactly, maybe 64, 63 A.D., possibly as late as 66 A.D. Nero started his great wave of persecutions when Rome burned. 64 A.D. is when these persecutions really started in earnest, where he blamed the Christians. We know this from Tacitus and other Roman historians that are outside the Bible, and it's pretty clear that Nero had to have someone to blame for his project where he wanted to renovate. Basically, he burned out large parts of Rome because he wanted to rebuild or build up some of his palaces and stadiums, and there was no room to build them. So he simply started a fire to burn out the slums, which he did, and the fire got out of control, and he blamed the Christians. So Paul was caught up in that arrest. Peter was caught up on that arrest. Peter was executed, and Paul was later executed, as we studied in 2 Timothy, probably about 67 A.D. when he was beheaded. And he wrote 2 Timothy from a jail cell. But Titus and 1 Timothy, he was a free man, and he was conducting his last missionary journey. So that's the backdrop for this book. And I guess before we get into it, we need to find out exactly a little bit more about Titus. Who is Titus? Titus was a Gentile, and he was really a test case for the grace of God. Acts 2:11 and Galatians 2:1-3. Titus was trained in Paul's seminary as a pastor teacher and quickly became a great troubleshooter. Anytime you had a trouble, trouble with a particular congregation? Because remember, Paul would establish congregations and he'd leave. And he would have to appoint pastor teachers to stay there and to carry out the duty of teaching. In Ephesus, we know that there were a lot of pastor teachers. But Paul would direct these men where he wanted them to go. He'd communicate with them. And Titus, of course, was part of this apostolic team. And Paul would use him in difficult situations where tough jobs and nobody else could do. Titus would do it. For example, Paul sent Titus to Corinth when Timothy failed. We studied this in 2 Corinthians 12:18. And of course, he was left by Paul in Crete, Titus 1:5, to deal with the believers there. Titus is called a technon, which means student under academic discipline by Paul. In Titus 1:4, he's called a technon. My true child, the word is technon, which means a student, he's not the biological child of Paul. Paul wasn't married, didn't have any kids. But it's a term to indicate that he's a student under strict academic control. He was a source of much happiness to Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:5-7, 2 Corinthians 13:15. He was a source of joy because Titus got the job done. He may have been the brother of Luke, as he is not named in Acts. Titus is not mentioned in the book of Acts at all. Some people conclude that that's because he might have been Luke's brother. Luke was also a Gentile. As you recall, Luke was a physician. He's pointed out as an example to follow in Galatians 2:1-3. He was sent to Dalmatia from Crete. So when he left Crete, he was sent by Paul to Dalmatia, which is the wild, wild country out in the west. And he stayed there. This is today, Dalmatia is Yugoslavia, is where he was sent. And this is recorded in 2 Timothy 4:10. And so we can conclude that Titus is a pretty tough guy. He basically could get things done when nobody else could do it. He was relied on Paul to do a great many things. And it really indicates that Bible doctrine makes the person. You either operate in God's plan or you operate in the cosmic system. So that's Titus. He's a tough, tough, tough dude. And when you had a tough job to do, Paul would call on Titus to go in and do it. And we saw this, of course, in 1 Corinthians as well. So we'll start out the book now with that backdrop. It starts out with Paul. And of course, Paul is the name that Saul of Tarsus took. It means little, basically, or something that's very small. And Paul recognized that, you know, under the grace of God, none of us mean or can do anything. And then it says a bondservant. We know that that word, of course, is doulos, which means a slave. It's a nice way to put it, bondservant, but he's a slave. He's a slave of God. And we're all slaves of God. Of course, that's a wonderful position to be in, because that means that God is responsible to provide you with everything you need. All your happiness, all of your logistical support, everything. It's up to God. So I'd love to be a slave. I don't want to be, freed. Manumission is not for me. I'm very happy being a slave of God. And so Paul recognizes this concept. We're a slave of God. And Paul's a slave of God. Because there is no happiness outside of this condition of our relationship with God. But, of course, we're also children of God. We know that as well. And an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it's really great teaching this Bible class, because you guys are veterans and we don't have to stop and go over the doctrines. Because right now, we have a couple of doctrines that we would have to stop and go over. We got the word God, we go to Trinity. We got the word apostle, we go to the doctrine of apostles. But we've done that many, many times. You have your book in front of you. And for your homework assignment, you go back over the doctrine of what is apostle. Well, we know there's two types of apostles. There's category one apostles, there's category two apostles. And he was a category one apostle. There are no apostles today. The last one was John. The last apostle we had was John, and he died sometime after 96 AD as a very old man. Apostles in the early church, they had absolute authority. And Paul was the 12th apostle. Yeah, this individual in Acts that was named by Peter, you'll never hear from the fellow again. God appoints apostles. God gives out the spiritual gifts. And Paul was the 12th apostle. And he was the greatest of all the apostles. And so he was the 12th apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. Here we would stop and do the doctrine of what? The hypostatic union. Who is Christ? The word Jesus, of course, stands for his humanity. The word Christos, Christ, stands for his mission. his mission. So his mission was to die on the cross for the sins of the world. For the faith, the word faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and this is the reason that Paul is writing this letter. These people are already saved. For the faith of those chosen of God. Who is chosen of God? Now we go to the doctrine of the plan of God. Who's chosen of God? Well, God knew in eternity past what your volition would want to do. If your volition was positive, he got you the gospel, and you were saved. And God knew about this. And of course, God set up a system where you could reach spiritual maturity. He also provided for that. And so when it says you're chosen of God, God doesn't choose people to go to hell and choose some people to go to heaven. That's blasphemy. It violates the fairness of God, and God is absolutely fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. That's part of the doctrine of the Trinity. He cannot be unfair. God is not partial to any human. He's impartial. He's absolute impartial. And therefore, God chose those, and this is the doctrine of election and predestination. He chose those that he knew that would believe in him. But he also died. He also allowed in his plan for his son to die for the sins of the world. He died for the sins of the unbeliever. Therefore, the unbeliever can be saved as easily as you, the believer, can be saved. The difference is that you use your volition to want to be with your Creator, and they use their volition to stay in the darkness. And of course, we studied that many times in John, the light and the darkness. They chose to make a decision that would send them for all eternity in separation from their Creator. And that's their choice. It's not the Creator's fault that they're in separation from God. It's their fault, because God did everything that's necessary to save every human. But, of course, God is God, and God knew in eternity past which humans would make an election to, or make a choice to be saved. Therefore, these people are said to be chosen of God. But it's not that God made them do it, it's just God knew what they were going to do, and therefore he made provisions to get that person the gospel. He has to. And that's how history is interpreted. And I'm glad we got that big map up there, because I always glance up at the map. Because there's no such thing as a heathen that never had a chance to hear the gospel. It's impossible. Every human has had an equal opportunity to be saved, and every believer has equal opportunity to reach maturity. No such thing. Otherwise, God is not fair, and that is blasphemy. So, the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. The word according is kata, K-A-T-A. Eusebia is godliness. And, of course, the knowledge of the truth. The truth is our old friend Aletheia. And this refers to the fact of step two. You're chosen of God, you're saved, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. Godliness is a term that's used to indicate that you are to be a mature believer. How do you do that? Through knowledge. There's no other way to do it. You plug along each time. Each day that God gives you is a day to take in some aspect of Bible doctrine. Here a little, there a little. Build precept upon precept, line upon line, as Isaiah indicated, and also Jeremiah, I found your word and I did eat it. You would study now the doctrine of Bible doctrine in your handouts, because that's how you grow. You grow by the intake of your daily spiritual food. This is our manna from heaven, and this is what we're doing today. We are eating a wonderful 16-course meal that the Lord has prepared for us. And so we have encapsulated in chapter 1, verse 1, the entire ball of wax. The entire ball of wax, that we're all slaves to God, that God knew that which way we would go. He provided for us to be saved, and he also provided for us a way to reach the truth. And of course, if you know the truth, it will set you free. Free from what? Free from cosmic thinking. Free from the cosmos. You now know what you're supposed to do, which is according to a standard. The word kata is an interesting word, K-A-T-T, K-A-T-A, according. It means according to a norm or a standard. And the norm or the standard, because you measure things, you measure it by the mind of Christ. And that's our goal, is to reach this thing called godliness. It doesn't mean that you avoid the big three. And that's, of course, that's the Baptist. I'm more familiar with the Baptist tradition, although I did go to a Catholic school for a year. But the big three, the Baptist thing, if you avoid the big three, then you're godly. No. And of course, the big three is what? Drunkenness, adultery, and I guess, I don't know what the third would be. I used to know the third. Maybe it's fornication. I don't know. But if you don't do those, then you're godly. No, you're not. Godliness is a measure of how much Bible doctrine you've got in your soul, and then how much you apply it. Application is key, and that's what James was all about. We just concluded this book of James. Yeah, you've got gnosis in the brain, and then you convert it to epinosis, which means you believe it. And then it will be tested. It's very easy to sit in a nice chair in a nice comfortable environment and say, yeah, I passed that test. You don't know if you're going to pass it until you get the test. You just can't do it. Many people in the military, yeah, I can go out and do that. And they drop their guns and run like dogs. The big folks that blab their mouth about how brave they'd be in combat when things hit, they just freeze up. And so are you going to freeze up or are you going to move forward? That's the question. And you can only answer that question, of course, when God gives us the test. So academically, we can say, yeah, I'd be right there with Job. I'd do the same thing. Well, maybe you will, and maybe you won't. Okay, so verse 2. In the hope of eternal life. The word for hope is elpis. E-L-P-I. I have a hard time spelling in the English. E-L-P-I-S. I think that's elpis. Am I missing an I? Maybe not. Okay. It means hope. And of course, that would refer us to problem-solving devices. You go to the doctrine of problem-solving devices, we know that there are three main problem-solving devices that the Word of God has for us. One is elpis. The other one, I should give you all a test, pistis, which in this case stands for faith rest. And the last one, of course, is the noun form, is agape. The verb would be agapao. So agape. These are the three problem-solving devices that Paul lists. And these are wonderful problem-solving devices because we know we got problems. That we got pretty much. And we studied the doctrine of problems many times in the past as well. They come in different categories. Problems can come in the category of loss of friendship or you got a friend. Sometimes that causes more problems than not having a friend. In fact, you have more problems with a friend than you have without a friend. Because the problem of loneliness, you can solve that by a lot of different things. Then you've got the problem, of course, maybe of loss of health, or the problem of loss of some type of a monetary system, or you know, they come in a whole variety of categories. But how do you solve problems? Most of your biggest problems are going to come from folks, from people. Most are going to be people testing. You have people testing, thought testing, system testing. I guess you can break problems down in that way, and of course, just the physical things of life. But you have these three problem-solving devices. Elpis is one of them, and Elpis can be broken down into different categories. I generally break it down into two. Colonel Thieme used to break it down into three categories. We got Hope 1 and Hope 2. I think it's probably easier to do Hope 1 and Hope 2, but you can break it down into three if you want. But Hope 1 is the big one. Hope 1 is you accumulate enough Bible doctrine in your soul where somebody comes to you and says, are you saved? And you know you're saved. When you have arrived, now you're there. You can use that as a problem-solving device. You know you can't lose your salvation. Now you might say to yourself, well, I still got a little doubt here and there. That's fine. You're always going to have little you know, twings and twangs and different things. But on the main, if someone says, are you saved? You'll say, you're damn right I'm saved. It's not. You don't say, well, I think so, or I hope so. In the English, the word hope means some type of a uncertainty. But in the Greek, there's no uncertainty with the word elpis. It means, it should be translated confidence, actually. Confidence in the English would be a better translation than hope. Because hope, we have the connotation that you're not really sure. But confidence in the English, hell yeah. So when you reach this point and you know you're saved, that's a problem-solving device. You're no longer a child anymore. When you can do that, that's an indication. You can say to yourself, I am no longer a child. If you can't do this, you're still a child in Christ. If you can do this, you have graduated. You're at least a sergeant on the TONE. So you go out and pop a cork and say, honey, I'm now a sergeant. And then hope too. That's the confidence that if you take in enough Bible doctrine, you will receive rewards in time and in eternity, and that will include a resurrection body where you live with God forever. Now, this is not arrogance. When people say, well, do you think you're going to get something at the judgment seat of Christ? My answer is, hell yeah. I don't know what I'm going to get. I want to get something. Whether it's the Archon or the Legion of Merit or, you know, the Meritorious Service Medal, I don't know. You know, it's up to God, but I will get something. Absolutely, because it doesn't depend on me. And this is not arrogance. Sometimes people think that, well, you know, a humble person looks down at their feet all the time and won't look up at, you know, I won't look people in the eyes and, oh, shucks, I don't deserve anything. And whatever I get, those are arrogant people. Whatever I think I'm going to get, I'm going to get. They've got a lust burning in their soul to get something, and they're trying to fake you out. So it's not arrogance to say, yeah, I'm going to get something. Absolutely, because the Word of God tells me I will. And if I act like I'm humble and I think, well, I won't get anything, well, then you're calling God a liar. And God's not a liar. I'm going to get something. You're going to get something. If you've been in Bible class any number of days, you're going to get something above and beyond your contemporaries. The vast majority of other humans, I can pretty much say, yeah, they're going to get zip. They will get the resurrection body. And that's about it. So you will get here. If you could say to yourself, if someone comes up to you and says, are you a Christian? Are you saved? And you say, yes, absolutely, 100% yes. Then you are a sergeant. You can look in the mirror and say, I am now a sergeant at a minimum. When you get to this point, you're in the officer corps. You're no longer an enlisted person. You're an officer. And you're moving forward. You're moving up the ranks. This is a problem-solving device because it pinpoints you out of this earth into eternity. It's like a laser beam straight up to the third heaven. And you kind of say to yourself, all these things around me, yeah, I'm going to enjoy these things. And these things came from God. And I'm going to enjoy them to the maximum. The job, the friend, the spouse, whatever it is. Enjoy them. God gave them to you. But you pinpoint to eternity. You realize the source of where these things came from, that we all, after all, are his slave, and he's provided them to us. Because he's the type of master that wants us to be happy. And so that's a problem-solving device. Pistis, of course, faith rest. You claim a promise of God. 1 Peter said, you know, cast all your cares on God because he cares for you. You got a care, just tell God, hey, I've got a problem right here. How about helping me out? And then you have confidence. You don't itch at it like a scab. You keep picking at it. You leave it alone. You exhibit confidence in God that God will take care of it, and then forget about it. God's not interested in rituals or repetition, where I'm going to say it 15 times so he can hear me. It's kind of like, the gods that when Elijah was facing down the 450 priests of Baal, they screamed and yelled and tried to get the attention of God. And remember, Elijah just laughed at him. He said, hey, scream a little louder. Maybe he's drunk. Maybe he's sleeping. God's not drunk and God's not sleeping. This is blasphemous. God is aware of everything that you need, and he knew about it in eternity past. And of course, Agape is the crown jewel. And that is the problem-solving device that deals with people. Because for better or for worse, we're tied with people. Your cousins, you know, whatever it is. Your brothers, your sisters, your parents, your spouse. People are everywhere around you. In your workplace, in your social life, they're there. And they will disappoint you every single time. On that, I can guarantee you. And you will disappoint them. I can guarantee you that as well. And so agape is impersonal love, where all the integrity that you have is what you concentrate on. You don't put your help in people. Cursed is a man that trusts in man. You're going to trust in people? You haven't got a chance. There's no such thing as a human that's going to give you whatever you need 100% of the time. They can't do it. It's impossible. They're flawed beings, and you're a flawed being. So you put your confidence in the Bible doctrine circulating in your brain, and you remember, well, they wronged me, but guess what? You wronged other people in the past. So when you're judging them, judge yourself. Or better yet, just don't judge anything. Let God handle it. And so, it's a wonderful problem-solving device. All the emphasis is in the subject. Love, which is the transitive verb, you, where there's no emphasis in the you. And that's agape love. Now, philos love, of course, is category 3 love under the doctrine of love, and that is where you do like the object. So that would be the friend or the spouse, where you say, yes, category 2 love is for a spouse, category 3 is for friends. Something attractive about that object. Then, yes, good to have philos, but you better mix the philos with agape, or it'll never work. If you just have agape, philos love towards a member of the opposite sex in marriage or towards a friend in friendship, it'll never, ever work. That's really when you need agape even more, when you've got philos. It's easy to have agape towards a stranger. You know, I'll just love you from afar, brother. Leave me alone. I'll leave you away alone. I'm not going to gossip. I'm not going to lie. But what if you've got to live with that person every day? you've got the philos, now you've really got to use agape. So agape is most useful for people that are closest to you, that you claim that you have a philos love for. That's when you need the agape love. Okay, so verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. Eternal life would go with the hope 2 category. I have eternal life. A lot of Christians don't even know they've got eternal life. They're saved. They'll be pleasantly surprised. But they don't know they have eternal life. Eternal life, of course, is a foundational building block of your Christian way of life. You've got to understand at some point you have eternal life. Otherwise, you're not going to be able to build other doctrines on top of anything because you don't have that confidence. That confidence, of course, comes from Elpis. I have confidence that when I die, I will live with God forever. And then, of course, we have this, and that's the doctrine of eternal life, which we studied many times. The Bible has this doctrine set up many, many times, the doctrine of eternal life, and it sets it out in different categories. Because this is a fundamental doctrine, let's go to the doctrine of eternal life and just review our notes. Because I've let you slide on a lot of doctrines this morning, because we do want to get through Titus this year. Okay, so let's look at the doctrine of eternal life, because that is a fundamental platform for Christianity. And yet, of course, many Christians don't even know it. If you ask them if they have eternal life, it's like a deer in the headlights. What's that? Well, I don't know. Before we look to the doctrine of eternal life, though, back in Titus chapter 1, it says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That's part of the immutability of God. God cannot lie. The doctrine of the Trinity, that would be immutability. God can't lie. You can lie. We lie. We do lie. But God says you've got eternal life. You've got eternal life. That's it. And so that's one of the bases that you know you have eternal life, because it rests on the character of God. That's one of our evidences right there. If God says you got it, who are you to say that, no, I don't? God says you do have it. And so you do have it. God cannot lie. And so let's look at this doctrine in several points. Eternal life is on page 70 of your handout, the current version. And we start out with the fact that freedom and relationship demands security as a base. If you're married to someone and you don't trust them to go down to 7-Eleven to get some bubble gum because they're talking to a member of the opposite sex, hopefully, not a member of the same sex, then there's no basis of security. There's no trust. And that relationship will not last very long. It's called jealousy, which is a terrible mental attitude sin. So you've got to be free to love someone. Someone has to love you. If they don't love you from their own free will, it's no damn good anyway. You know, leave them alone. First of all, you should have figured this out before you got married. And do not marry someone that's a jealous person and they don't love you from their own free will. So if that didn't dawn on you and now you're married to them, oh, well, you're stuck. You can't say, well, we're incompatible, I want a divorce. There's no grounds in the Bible for incompatibility as a basis for a divorce, even though our society says so. Not in the Bible. There's grounds for divorce, but that's not one of them, because we're incompatible. Newsflash, we're all incompatible with each other, to one degree or the other, because we all got old sin natures. Now, the best compatibility, of course, if you have the same trends in your old sin nature towards your spouse, that would be nice. If you both have a trend towards larceny, then you can get along wonderfully. Steal from each other, or steal from the 7-Eleven or whatever, and you don't condemn each other. But if you've got trends towards different areas, then this could be a problem. That's why churches get along so well, because most of the people who go to church these days, they have the same trend in their old sin nature. They wouldn't go out and fornicate or get drunk. That doesn't tempt them. Gossip? Ooh, they're all there. Maligning? They're all there. Legalism, they're all there. Self-righteousness, they're all there. They're birds of a feather and they flock together. And so that's why they hang together. And that's why people with trend natures, sin natures, that have trends towards other things, they don't go to church. And so there you go. And then, of course, it's not 100%, because somebody that has a trend towards legalism can slip up. And when they slip up, oh man, the whole congregation will spread around and it'll be a wonderful source of gossip for many, many years to come. So freedom and authority in relationship demands security as a base, obviously. And Christ has made us free. That's a critical doctrine of freedom, which we have another doctrine called freedom. Christ has made us free. We are free indeed, because we will not die. We have eternal life. And Christ has made us free. Galatians 5:1. Christianity is a relationship. Religion is a work system. We're in a relationship. And we can't get out. We are in the family of God. And, of course, that analogy is used to show you that if you're a bad child or a good child, doesn't matter, you're still in. You cannot get out. And so we're free to serve God while enslaved to legalism. Well, we can't be free to serve God when we're enslaved to legalism, obviously. Freedom demands a system of security, and that security is eternal security, eternal life. Now, this is just a logical point. The relationship point speaks to eternal security. Point two, once a human exhales a single act of faith towards Jesus Christ, which is about the size of an electron going around an atom, that person is given God's righteousness. And that's the basis for our security. That's all of Romans. We're justified by faith. And we're given God's eternal life. You'll often see these two terms together in passages. You get his righteousness and you get his eternal life. And that kind of lets you know, right there, boom, you're in. And you can't get out. And so you're saved forever, and you can't get unsaved. Acts 16:31, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 5:11, Romans 8:1. You'll see these two concepts tied together in many, many passages in the Word of God. But this is not all that you get when you're saved. Colonel Thiem broke it down to 40 things, and that's the doctrine of 40 things. I would probably condense it to about 30, but we get a lot of things. What are some of the other things we get? Well, you get a spiritual gift at the second of salvation, and you'll figure out what it is. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. As you grow in maturity, it'll dawn on you. And maybe somebody one of these days will have the spiritual gift of advertising, so we can get some more knuckleheads in here. But that's up to God. God assigns spiritual gifts to people. And it's his job to fill or to empty the stadiums here and there. So I don't worry about it. But everybody has a different spiritual gift. And it'll become operational when you start learning Bible doctrine. You might have the gift of helps. You might have the gift of being someone that's associated with evangelism of some degree. But whatever the gift is, whether you realize it or not, it'll be rewarded and operational in God's plan. And it doesn't have to be one of the spectacular gifts of an evangelist running around. They're no better than someone that has a gift of helps that goes to a hospital and, ministers to the sick or whatever it is. Whatever you feel you're calling. Your gift might be to go to the old folks' home or to go out to the Thanksgiving dinners and, get people here, get people there. Or your gift might be, if you're in a military situation, to be a good killer in the unit. Or if you're in the business world, to be whatever it is you're doing. But the supernatural gifts, of course, the spectacular ones in the first century, they're all gone. They're all gone. And all the healers that run around and sell you a prayer rag or, a bottle of oil to rub on this or that, it's all nonsense. The temporary spiritual gifts departed when the canon of Scripture was completed. They're all gone. They're all gone. We studied the doctrine of gifts before. Some of the other things you get the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You get the indwelling of Jesus Christ. You get the indwelling of God the Father. You are put in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, which of course you lose very quickly when you commit your first sin. So that's one of the temporary things that occurs. It occurs, but you're going to lose the fellowship real quick. You can't lose the indwelling, but you'll lose the fellowship. You have the indwelling of Christ, but you don't have fellowship with Christ until you start learning Bible doctrine. Anyway, we're not going to divert here on the 40 things that you get, but the two critical ones, the ones you need to have and to know up front to live with God forever, you must have his eternal life. And to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. And those are the two critical things that you do get at the moment of salvation. Do you feel anything? No. You can get these things with a hangover if you're an unbeliever. Positional approach, Romans 8, 38-39, where Paul says, "For I am convinced that nothing can take you away from God." When God says you're in, you're in. You're in. That's the positional approach. 1 Corinthians 1:2, 1 Corinthians 1:30. You have retroactive positional truth. We're identified with Christ and his death on the cross. You have current positional truth, where we share the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We share his eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12. We share his destiny. Ephesians 1:3-6. We share his sonship. 2 Timothy 2:10. We share his heirship. We're the heir, which means someone, of course, has to die for you to be an heir, and that Christ is the one that died. Romans 8:16-17. Ephesians 1:4. We share his sanctification. We share his kingdom. We share his priesthood. Because we are in union with Christ. And when we are in union with Christ, we share all these things that Christ has. And all believers are said to be new creatures. Now, the Baptists pervert this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And they say, well, we're new creatures, therefore, we will never go to another strip bar. We'll never get drunk again. We'll never... BS. Save it for somebody else. Now, you, as a person with strong will, you might say, well, okay, I'll never drink again. Can an unbeliever do that? Yep. They can go to an Amway meeting, and they can have a victorious Jenny Craig experience, or whatever it is. It changed my life. You'll see it on every TV commercial. My life has changed because of the slapper, or whatever these things are. It's the same old, sixes and sevens. So, the new creature, the new creation, has nothing to do with the change of lifestyle. Oh, a Christian could never do that. You hear that nonsense. Of course they can. And they do all the time. These people have led very sheltered lives. But see, what they do is they figure, well, even if they accept the truth that you're saved by grace, they don't know what the Christian way of life is. And so they go back to morality as the Christian way of life. And to them, that's the Christian way of life. I'll just be moral. I'll change my lifestyle. And Jesus is in me, therefore, Jesus help me, that's what I'm going to do. And so, basically, they're just using their human free will to avoid things. It has nothing to do with the power of God. God helping me, I won't do this. No, it's just your stubbornness. And people can do that. Unbelievers can do it. I've seen it. And they're not saved. But they have a life-changing event. And therefore, they'll never do it again. And so Christians do that. And of course, they prop each other up because now they're going to a church where everybody's watching you. Now you say to yourself, well, I can't get away with it because they're watching me all the time. And you still want to do it. But it's like the AA meeting. They call each other up. And they bolster each other up through psychological living. It's psychological living, that's all it is. It's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. Why do I say supernatural? Because it consists, first of all, in the rebound technique, which none of these people know about. Getting in fellowship is something they don't even know about. That's your first step. And then the second step, of course, is you have the human spirit. You listen to Bible doctrine and you grow in grace. That's what you're commanded to do. Morality is necessary for the human race. And that's where you have to distinguish. Yes, you should be a good citizen. Yes, you should be a moral person as a Christian. I'm all for morality, but it doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is a rebound technique. And what increases you and grows you in the Christian way of life is not because you're such a moral person. No, it's learning the mind of Christ. Back to Titus. The knowledge, the truth. Titus chapter 1. That's what makes you godly. Godliness is not something you do in terms of your morality. Godliness is, do you have the mind of God in you? That's godliness. And, you know, and of course you can't get the mind of God in you unless you have... You submitted yourself to the authority of a pastor teacher. We're going to see this in Titus. In Titus, Paul actually gives the qualifications for a pastor teacher. This is an important doctrine that's throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible is the doctrine of the pastor teacher. In the Old Testament, they called them prophets and priests. In the New Testament, it's the pastor teacher. They did have apostles in the first century, but there's no apostles anymore. So a new creature simply recognizes the fact that the old things are gone. What's the old things? The power of the old sin nature is broken. That's the old stuff. The new stuff has come. The new stuff is you're indwelt with God, the Holy Spirit. And so the old things has nothing to do with your old lifestyle. You're still the rotten, same rotten stinker you were a second after salvation that you were a second before salvation. Your old sin nature doesn't leave. You still have your same personality. You're still the same person. It's just you now have the ability to become something that you were not before because of the things that were given to you at the moment of salvation. And then we have the logical approach. Romans 5:8, Romans 8:32, the much more approach. A fortiori. If God can do the least for you, which is to save you, if he did the hardest thing, which was to save you, he can do the easier thing, which is to keep you saved. It's a lot harder for God to save you than it is to keep you saved. That's easy. The hardest part was to save you. Then we have the anthropomorphic approach, which is called the hand of God. Remember, this is language of combination. God does not have a hand. God the Father doesn't have a hand. But he will never let us go. God can never let us go. John 10:28-29. Nothing can cause God to let you go. And he will not let you go. And God doesn't lie. We had the experiential approach in Psalm 103:12, Psalm 138:2, Matthew 26:69-75, and other passages. The hit parade song, of course, that sets this out is 2 Timothy 2:12-13. The name of the song, this is a hymn. We don't have the music, we have the words. Again, music is wonderful. I'm not totally against music, but the words are more important. And the name of the song was called Faithful is the Word. Faithful is the Word is the name of the song. And Paul quotes this song in many of his letters. The longest quotation he has is in 2 Timothy 12:13, which basically simply indicates that if we believe not in chapter 13, the 12 refers to rewards. If you deny Christ, he will deny you what? Rewards. That's the context. He's not going to deny you salvation. He's going to deny you rewards. You will get nothing. At the judgment seat of Christ, you will get nothing. You will be denied rewards. You will get nothing. You will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So if you deny God in time, he will deny you what? Rewards. And then it says in verse 13, if we believe not, this is a believer that actually renounces Christ as his Savior. To that degree, you can stand up on top of this roof and say, I no longer believe in Christ. I am now a Buddhist. I am now a Muslim. That just means you're an idiot. You cannot get unsaved. Why can't you get unsaved? Because it says, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. God puts his word above his name. If God says you're saved, that's it. He cannot deny himself. And you're in the family. You're in the family. Titus says, God cannot lie. You've got eternal life at the second of salvation. Now, many people don't even realize they've got eternal life. And many of them reject the doctrine of eternal life. No, and they reject Christ. Just means you're an idiot. That's all. You're an absolute blithering moron. And, of course, if you knew the doctrine of eternal security and then rejected it, well, what else does that tell us? You're a reversionist. You're not just a loser. A loser never knew it. A reversionist knows it and turns his back on it. And the reversionist is the candidate for the sin unto death. You're in that airplane. You were flying it. And then you went to sleep at the wheel. And the plane's going to crash. And you will crash and burn with that plane. We have the family approach. A believer is always a child. You're in the family. And, of course, the type of child may vary. Some of them are blithering losers all their life. But the parent will always say, yeah, that's my kid. Not very happy with little person, but that's my kid. I almost said a four-letter word. Then we have the inheritance approach. God prepared this. He prepared an inheritance for us in eternity past. And it's based on the death of Christ. Because to inherit, somebody has to die. And Christ died, therefore we inherit eternal life. We have the sovereignty of God approach, where God, of course, is all-powerful. You think God can't not keep you saved? Of course he can. God, the creator of everything, can't keep you saved? Yes, he can. Sovereignty means absolute power. Then we have the body approach. Christ is the head, and we're all part of the body. And one part of the body can't reject another part of the body. Can't do it. All parts of the bodies are necessary. If you think you got a part of the body that you don't need, show it to me and let me get a little hammer. And I'll show you that you need that part of the body. So I whack it a couple of times. Because yes, the whole body will feel it. And the head can't say to the foot, I don't have a need for you. Christ will not say, I don't have a need for this part of the body. Then we have the Greek tense approach in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. And of course, if you're not a Greek scholar, this is going to go over your head. But trust me, it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, this is the King James Version. And that refers to the speck of human faith, is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could say, well, I've got an 80% faith, and you only had a 30% faith, therefore I'm better than you, cock-a-doodle-doo. We've studied this before. If you had, assuming that you had 100% output of faith, that still wouldn't save you. It's God the Holy Spirit takes whatever bleep of faith you gin up, and it only has to be above the size of an electron. And then he makes it efficacious for salvation. That's called saving grace. We have common grace, where God the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit so you can understand the gospel. And efficacious grace, where he does the work. So no human can boast. You can't boast about anything in terms of your salvation vis-a-vis another human person. And the word saved is sozo, which means to deliver, but in the context here it refers to salvation and going to heaven. It's in the intensive perfect tense, which means saved in the past with the result that you're saved forever. It's like tetelestai on the cross. It means finished in the past with the result that is finished forever. Same type of usage of that particular verb. Then you had the sealing of the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit, that's part of the 40 things that happen at salvation. He seals you. And it's not related to our actions. We didn't do anything to get sealed. We're sealed. And you don't feel it. And this occurs at the very second of faith in Christ. And it signifies that God owns us. We are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And of course, this is an analogy from the ancient world. They put the seal on there, and that's it. You're the king's property. And you're sealed forever. And of course, God the Holy Spirit also creates a human spirit, which basically is tied straight into your human soul, and it will never separate from your human soul. It's with you forever. The only unique separation was Jesus Christ, where his human spirit went to the Father, his human soul went to Hades, and his human body went into the tomb, and all three were reunited, and they will never be separated again in that resurrection body. Point 13, all believers are spiritually circumcised by regeneration of the Holy Spirit at the second of salvation. It's irreversible. I don't know if you ever know this about circumcision, but once you're circumcised, that's pretty much it. Now I know we have modern technology that can sew back on skin and give, they can do all sorts of surgery to give women different things and men different things, but we're talking about in the ancient world where they couldn't do that. Once you got circumcised, they're not sewing back on skin again. Once you're circumcised, that's pretty much it. So we're not talking about today's modern medical, cosmetic surgery. We're talking about in the ancient world. They're not sewing back on dead skin. It's not going to hold. Then you have the washing approach. We said this in John chapter 13, 4 to 10. A believer only needs to get back into fellowship. A lot of time that's foot washing, but you only need to take a bath once. You're saved once, foot wash a lot. A lot. So you don't need to take a bath all the time. And now, if you're a new believer and you don't know if I really, am saved, well, yeah, go ahead and take a bath 3 or 4 times. It makes you comfortable. But it worked the first time. So you say, Lord, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. Father, boom, you're saved. You want to say it 5 times? Go ahead, say it 5 times. That's fine. But you were saved the first time you said it. Oh, but I didn't feel anything. No, you didn't feel anything. You will have the emotional part once you get some Bible doctrine and you realize how great God is and you pass a couple of tests. Then you'll be able to feel something. You'll be able to emote because you emote towards the Bible doctrines in your soul. If you don't have any Bible doctrine in your soul, your emotion is just, that's about it. Emotion can't think. Then you have the vine and the branch analogy in John 15:1-5. We're all branches, which comes out of the big vine. And so we're related. Now, of course, if you're a reversionist, you could be broken off and burned. But again, this analogy here is that we're all branches in the vine at some point when we believe, of course. All believers are said to be elected and predestined. Ephesians 1:3-6. God knew that you would do something, and he made provisions to get you the gospel. And that something was you would want to be saved. God knew that you'd want to learn Bible doctrine, so therefore he made provisions to get you somebody to teach you. That's all election and predestination is. He elected you because he knew which way you were going to go, and then he predestined things. That just means he interferes in human history without affecting human volition. Without affecting the human volition of any other human, he interferes. When I say interfere, he directs history. And God sometimes, of course, can interfere or intervene. I guess I'll use that word. He intervenes directly into human history, as when Christ came into the world. That was a direct intervention in human history. Sometimes he uses other people, and sometimes he uses agents to direct history. But the big picture is that he directs history without affecting human free will to save those that would be saved, and to get Bible doctrine to those that want to learn Bible doctrine. He's under no obligation to provide the gospel to the unbeliever that's going to be on negative signals, although he does it in many millions of cases, because the answer will always be the same, no. He's under no obligation to get Bible doctrine to the negative believer, because the answer will always be the same, no. But he does it in many, many cases. He exposes believers to accurate Bible teaching, and of course the answer is always the same. If you are negative towards Bible doctrine, it will be the most hateful experience you'll ever have to sit and listen to the Word of God. You can't stand it. You hate it. Because you love the darkness more than the light. And the darkness is human good, human morality. I'm going to do it. It's all about me. And I hate grace. Although you're saved, you'll go to heaven. And then you'll learn about what grace is always all about at that point. If you understand eternal security, you can't worry or get upset. It's very relaxing. Luke 10:20. The yoke is very light. Very light. Point 18, a believer can lose his fellowship with God, his happiness, his spiritual growth, and momentum. You can lose everything, but you can't lose your salvation. You can die the son unto death, and we should add that right there, but you can't lose your salvation. Impossible. So, if you run across some knucklehead that really doesn't understand eternal security, there is the Word of God that says that you have eternal security. And so let's finish up with verse 2 and then we'll conclude. Verse 2, back to Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In the hope, the elpis of eternal life, which God, notice God is doing the work here, who cannot lie. God's immutable. He's absolute veracity, absolute truth. He cannot lie. And he promised this long ages ago. Long ages ago. God's not caught short. He knows that we're going to fail. He knows that we're going to sin. And yet he made provisions, despite everything that would occur in the rest of our lives, to get us to maturity. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. This is our daily food, and we praise you, Father, for the opportunity to take it in. We ask that you will challenge us to continue on the path that you have designed for us in eternity past. In Christ's name, amen.